We read in that passage earlier in Isaiah 9 the well-known phrase that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. Where is this peace, we may ask? Russia's war in Ukraine continues. Fighting has persisted in Myanmar and countless African nations, not least the Sudan. The Israeli-Palestine conflict is constantly before us. There's concern about China and Taiwan. We have natural disasters, soaring global temperatures, soaring prices for energy, strikes, public services are breaking point. And when you put the news on, it's like watching Crime Watch. And so we have every reason to wonder, where is this peace? Everything changes, and yet everything stays the same. The world of Jesus, the first century world, was unbelievably tense too. And he grew up in an atmosphere of political conflict, upheaval, and social discontent. So how is it that the world's most influential person could be called the Prince of Peace? Well, it is one of his many titles. And when we think about peace, we often think about, oh, my situation and what's happening with me in my life. And yet this title is about him. It's not about you. It's about him. For Jesus tells us honestly and clearly, in this world, you will have trouble. And don't we know it? Trouble in the world, trouble in the country, trouble in the home, trouble in my mind, trouble in my heart. The wind of trouble sort of howls around, like we've seen recently. I mean, I was just thinking about my week. Well, last week, Anna's car died, and it's still outside the house ready to be fixed. On Tuesday, I had a burst tyres, went through a pothole. On Friday, the garage roof blew off. Last night, I had to run out and install a shower unit. There's been some distressing conversations, some troubles that you have weigh heavy on my heart. And then there's my own battle zone of my own heart. And here we are. This is life in this world, the world of trouble. How's your week been? I'm sure in so many different ways you will say, yes, this suddenly happened and this happened. Well, as 2023 draws to a close, I'm sure you have been through a storm, and maybe you even now are going through a storm or in the midst of one right now. So a storm challenges peace, doesn't it? They're opposites. A storm pulls away from peace. And yet Jesus can be in the storm and at peace. He can be in the storm and at peace. Do you remember in that passage when they were in the storm on Lake Galilee? He was asleep on a cushion as the storm raged all around them. So this morning I want us all who are in Jesus to realise that we too can share, should share, in his peace, whatever you are going through. In our Bible study in Luke 8, we read about one of a number of storms mentioned in the Bible, that storm on Lake Galilee. Those highly inclined banks on the east side of the lake lent themselves to squalls which would just suddenly blow up and blow across the lake and catch out the unprepared. So it is in life. These things suddenly come upon us. And the fishermen, having listened to Jesus' teaching in the previous chapters, were learning a final practical lesson in trust as they head into battle. For this was their first mission to the non-Jewish eastern side of the lake. And it's in these practical lessons, isn't it? So often that we learn the most and have greatest impact. And therefore we should ask when things happen, Lord, what can I learn? Lord, what are you teaching me? Nothing that happens to us is wasted with him. What he has brought me to, he will bring me through. And the lessons learned may soon be needed, as they were for these fishermen. For the moment they landed on the east side of the lake, they are met by this madman, one demon-possessed who is uncontrollable and harming both himself and everyone else around. And of course, we see that we wonderfully how Jesus calms the storm in this turbulent man's life. Suddenly, he's at peace, at rest, dressed, and in his right mind. Christ's peace has come to him. And he's changed just as suddenly and profoundly as the storm in the lake on the lake is stilled. So that's one example. Psalm 107 says, he stilled the storm to a whisper, the waves of the sea were hushed. And in that situation, they were talking about the Lord had stirred up a tempest against wayward merchants who at their wits' end reeled and staggered like drunken men. And then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. The Lord hears that prayer. If we cry out in our distress to him, he will bring us through. Everything Jesus did was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. So if you want to see what is going on invisibly within a person, we look at the Old Testament. And that's why we read Jonah chapter 1. There a storm was raged. What was Jonah doing? Asleep. He'd gone below deck, he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. So similar, isn't it, to Jesus on that Lake Galilee? Sounds so familiar. And then all the sailors were afraid, it says. Those hardy seafarers, even more robust than the seasoned fishermen, who went to Jesus and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we're going to drown. Well, maybe what you've been going through or going through has thrown you, and you feel like those fishermen. You feel scared, and you want to cry out, Lord, help, help, we're going to drown. Don't you care? Well, he does care. He certainly does care. And that's the right thing to do in our troubles, is to, first of all, fall before him and to call out to the Lord in faith, in faith. And so the simple message that the fishermen learned was to trust Jesus in everything. And that sounds easy, isn't it, until the storms come. But do you trust him? Or do you take matters into your own hands and try to resolve things yourself? Do that, and firstly, you don't learn the lessons, and secondly, it doesn't work. And in fact, I don't know if you picked up in that Jonah chapter 1 passage, but there are three things actually we can learn not to do from that passage. So let's just think about that for a moment. Those frightened sailors in the boat with Jonah. Verse 5, they were afraid. What did they do? Each cried out to his own God. And verse 6 as well. They cry out to their own God. This is what people do. But that God is no God. So needless to say, nothing happens. It makes no difference. It's a bit like on Mount Carmel when Elijah is there with the prophets of Baal. They called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. O Baal, answer us, they shouted. No response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to talk to them. Shout louder. Surely he's a god. Nothing. Silence. Well, many call out in times of need. All sorts of people do. And trouble does wonders for people's prayer time. But who are you praying to? I wonder if some here call out in prayer, call out in their need, and yet it's silence. There's just no answer. Is it Jesus that you're looking to, the real Jesus? Or just an image that resides in your mind? If he's not the true Jesus of the scriptures, then he's not real. He's not there. And you'll hear nothing. Even Christians in the church in Corinth were quickly led astray by false teachers who taught about another Jesus. They were led astray. Jesus said, actually, if you do not believe that I am who I am, if you do not get it right about who I am, you will die in your sins. So it's really important not to have a sort of a sentimental Jesus or a sort of Jesus of our imagination, but we need to be sure. And in Acts 19, many invoked the name of Jesus. Some Jews were doing that, and evil spirits answered them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? The spirits know who Jesus is, and they know who his genuine followers are, even if we don't know about each other in this room. And there'll be some doubt there. So it's important. If you know about Jesus, that's not enough. You have to know Jesus. And then he will listen. Why? Because we come in faith. We have to come in faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So that's the first one. Make sure you're praying to the right person. Secondly, they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. So we've had the spiritual answer. Now it's the practical answer, the pragmatic answer, the reasoned answer, the rational answer. If we just lighten the boat by so much, then we'll make it through. I don't know how you respond to things, whether you respond spiritually or naturally. In John 12, when a voice was heard from heaven, it says the crowd that was there heard it and said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to them. You see, some of the crowd think, well, it's just thunder. And another part of the crowd think, an angel speaking. The natural answer and the spiritual answer. Which way do you lean? In the West, it's usually the natural answer. And this is generally how the world works. This is how the world is. When something goes wrong, temperature's climbing too much, no mention of God, no mention of falling before him and seeking how he's running his world and how he knows best, well, we're going to fix it ourselves. This is the pragmatic answer. And all the consequences, we're going to see that played out in the next few years. I mean, the simple thing is, if the Lord brought the storm, there's no point throwing the cargo overboard. It's not going to change anything. It won't work. So then there's the third response. Verse 13. It's a response of desperation. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land. Nothing reasonable or rational about that. It's a gut reaction. And it's a hopeless idea. But don't desperate circumstances require desperate measures? But they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Of course they could not. How futile. How futile are efforts to remove life's problems. But then, having tried those three things, they turn their attention to Jonah. And they cast lots and they look to Jonah. And Jonah and Jesus are similar, not just because they begin with J, or not just because they're both prophets from Galilee, which they were. Jonah is the forerunner of Jesus. And Jesus uses Jonah, doesn't he? He says, look to Jonah. He says, a wicked and adulterous generation ask for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So we need to think, put those two together when we read about Jonah. Now, Jesus did not run away like Jonah. Jonah was sinning. And that's why the storm came, because sin produces the storm. I know that, you know that, and that's how life is. No one can avoid sin's dire consequences, effects. It says, then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to be broken up. So that's what happened when Jonah tried to run away. The ship, their security, begins to break up. And God, through the storm, exposes our frailty and our need, that we cannot save ourselves. And verse 11 says, the sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, what should we do to make the sea calm down for us? There is only one solution. There's only one solution. And Jonah tells them to throw him overboard. Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he says, and it will become calm. In other words, if I perish, you will live. If I perish, you will live. Doesn't that sound familiar? And then they cried to the Lord. This is the true Lord this time. They cried to. You can see that because it's Yahweh. O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. But then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. He did perish. The storm was stilled. Peace came, and they lived. Now, Jonah knew it was his fault. But Jesus died because it's my fault. Jesus, as Jonah, was sacrificed to save others. As Jonah was thrown into the storm to bring them peace, so Jesus was thrown into the storm of judgment to bring you peace. The sailors said that they had killed an innocent man. Isn't that what Pilate's wife said? Have nothing to do with this man, for he's innocent. Isn't that what the criminals either side said, that he was innocent? And then the centurion who watched Jesus die was right when he said, surely this man was the Son of God, when he saw how he died. As Jonah is thrown into the depths of the sea, so Jesus carried away my sin. The prophet Micah speaks those kind of words when he says to the Lord, you again will have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Yes, what compassion. How amazing it is that the Lord, who sees sin in all its ugliness and all its offence, was still willing to take the punishment for it, for me, for you, I trust. And at his sacrifice, the raging sea of discontent and fear and confusion and turmoil in my heart is thrown down too, to go. Now my heart and the believer's heart should be calm and stilled and at peace in him, in him. That is the greatest gift. That's the greatest joy and wonder of having the Prince of Peace. We can have that peace. He brought his peace. Can you say, I have it now? Can you say with certainty? Can everybody in this room say, I have his peace in my heart? To know it, to have experienced it, is a life-changing experience. Well, after they'd thrown Jonah in, it says, at this the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. And once we see the gospel, we see Christ at work, now we see who Jesus really is. The one true sacrifice has been fully made. Will you do what they did? Will you now make a vow to never sin again? Will you put away all selfishness and pride? Put that away? Well, Luke recalled Jesus' death, his passion, his suffering, his travail. And as with the other three gospel writers, it's towards the end of the book, as we might expect. But Luke also refers to another storm at the end of his second book, doesn't he, in Acts 27. And there are many parallels between Luke's two books. So I'm thinking about storms in the Bible and the Prince of Peace. And I don't have time to go into the parallels between Luke and Acts, both written by the same person. But there are many parallels. For example, they both start with prayer. And they both have trials before the secular and the religious authorities, before Jesus goes to his passion and his storm. And then right at the end of Acts, we have, don't we, having Paul gone before the authorities, and we see that in some detail. We see him go through the storm in that long chapter 27 until he finally comes out on the island of Malta and is safe. And everyone else with him in the boat is safe as well. So that's, you could say, Christ's high drama at the cross reenacted by Paul in that storm. It's a wonderful parallel. And so when Jesus comes to save, we are saved in him, just like everyone in the boat with Paul was saved on that day, the 276 people with him. The salvation is found in him, in Christ. No one else, but it's in him. As was Noah, who rode above the turbulent waters safe in the ark. And the ark is a picture of Jesus, for all who are in him are saved. So are you in him? Are you in him and safe? Noah was saved through the storm. Will you be saved through the storm? And I'm thinking about the future now, because there is a storm to come. You will die once, and then there will be the judgment. Your judgment. No escape, for each one, for everyone, it will come. There is a storm ahead. So don't believe, as many would have you believe, that when you die, all is at peace. All those tombstones that say, now is at peace, now is at rest. For many, that's just not true. There was once a madman at Athens who stood and challenged all the ships that came into the harbour, claiming they were his own. And so carnal men claim an interest in heavenly things which are not of theirs, says Puritan writer Thomas Manton. And he goes on to say, deceived hearts believe they're running to heaven when they're heading to hell, like those rowers in a boat who are looking in one direction and going in another direction. At the BCM hostel, we used to have somebody who believed himself to be Michelangelo, no less. He wasn't. There was King Canute, wasn't he? He thought he had the power to stop the waves. He couldn't. He didn't have that power. Well, Manton goes on to say, in the next world, sinner's pride and madness will be over. He will be sobered by his despair. What an awakening from the dreams of bliss to the reality of hell. And Manton pleads with us, as Christ does, O my soul, see to it that all your hopes are well grounded. Call not Christ thine and heaven thine if they are not so. Do not play the fool with eternal things, but get a sure title to everlasting blessedness. Make sure you are sure. Whatever age you are here today, make sure you are sure. Some people believe that God is there, and that's it. That's not going to save anyone. Even the atheist author David Baddiel said, I wish there was a God. I'm desperate for that comfort. Well, God is not that kind of God. He's not just a comfort God. And of course, we understand that author's sense, because he's really reiterating what Augustine, the early church father, said. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. So there's an innate sense of a desire to find our rest in God. But we need to find our rest in God through Jesus Christ now and the gospel call to repentance and faith. Actually, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, a God angry with sin. And no wonder many wish that he wasn't there at all. How terrible it will be to be brought before a holy God as a guilty man, woman, boy or girl. Yet surely it'd be better to never been born, Jesus says. Well, during the week, I talked to a man in the supermarket who was really bothered about these things. I'd had conversations with him on and off over the years. He's fearful. He knows he's a sinner and he doesn't want to die still guilty. For to do so will bring only one result. No matter how much you scream and try and hide yourself from the one who sits on the throne and to his Christ, you will be brought to the bar, and that just dreadful eternal judgment will be pronounced. And there'll be nothing you can do about it. There'll be dreadful regret and distress. So let's conclude by realizing that storms are used in the Bible as a sign and a warning of God's judgment, such as with the plagues in Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. So there's a picture of God's judgment. Asaph, the psalmist, says, so pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. And then we had a storm, didn't we, as we were thinking earlier about Jonah. And he'd come through the storm. He went to the city of Nineveh, and Jesus said, they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. So let there be no one in this room who does not heed Christ's call to repentance. As the Hebrew writer says, the writer of the Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we ignore such a salvation as we have in Christ? And if you're a believer, which I hope most of you are, I believe most of you are, then let's remember this morning that whatever you're going through, he is with you. whether it's sickness, failing health, those dark clouds of fear or hurt, or that fallout with a brother or sister, or the turbulence from a relationship, clash and breakdown, and for some persecutions, he is with you, in it, through it, and will see you out the other side. Remember that Jesus came to see us through that storm, to see us safely to our heavenly home, and we can rest in him. He's the one who says, come and share my pillow in the storm. We can go through this together. And then the proverb says, when the storm is swept by, the wicked are gone, but the righteous stand firm forever. So Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. The great news is we can share in his peace. We can share in his peace. So just finish with a few words that he says to those troubled disciples as they were thinking, oh, he's going to leave this world. What are we going to do without him? And so often our fears are the fact of, where is he in my situation? He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. He says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. What a wonderful gift. What a great gift. He says, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. He is the Prince of Peace, our peace. May that be your experience, and may you be sure of it and speak of it to others. Amen.